Here we go. So we are still in our series of studies on the mind. The question is, which mind? And that was primarily in association with Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. I think what I'm attempting to do here is I'm kind of going from one extreme to the other when it comes to the mind and studying the scriptures. The extremes would be Philippians 2, 5 through 8, the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And I think we will take that up in a separate lesson at some point in time, because I think it will take more than one lesson, and particularly go through those three verses and look at the words that are associated with that so that we can understand it better, in the sense that if we are to have that mind that was in Christ and we need to understand that example he set, there are seven important words that we need to look at. The other extreme of that, 2 Corinthians 2:11, we'll read this. Most people are familiar with Philippians for sure, at least in this group, but in what did I say? 2 Corinthians 2, read this verse, and we'll get into this more as we go along in this portion of the series. I think the next few weeks will require or will take a lot of our attention concerning this one issue. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, if I got it right, without going into the context, I'll just read this verse out of context. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And the word devices here is one of the words that we're looking at, which is often translated mind in English. So we might just read it that way, for we are not ignorant of his mind and the way his mind works, we might say. So this definitely tells us that Satan has some ability, and we'll see this in a moment. I'm going to read a little bit in Job chapter 3 just for a few minutes. But we'll see this, I think, throughout the next few weeks as we go through this, how he plays in the picture. And one thing we're going to look at is the fact that we're going to be dealing with demons or spirits. And the question is, what does that have to do with us? We'll see that here in a few moments. And the word for demon is actually translated devil, usually plural. And it's not the same word that speaks that when we speak of Satan, he is called the devil. And there's a specific word that we need to look at for him. So let's don't mix up the devils and the devil. We'll separate it, because the word in the Greek sounds like demon almost in the English, and it's daemon and a few other alternatives to that. So anyway, we will do a portion of our study. We'll consider that fact. So those are kind of the two extremes, the mind of Christ and the mind of Satan. And also from this extreme, from the mind and heart that is guarded by the peace that passes all understanding. So let's read Philippians chapter 4. It's the verse here that represents that. We read verse 6, be careful for nothing. This is 4:6. But by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there's the other extreme, peace. That's an easy one for us to understand if it's working. And that is in the sense that we will have peace. So we want to understand that, but the other side of that, the other extreme I'll put here is Luke. Let's look at Luke chapter 13, 10 through 16. I should be able to read just one verse, but I'm going to look at the whole context on this one. Luke 13. And I'm going to start in verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues, this is the course of the Lord, on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified by God. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which this man ought to work, in whom them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord then answered and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So here we see that Satan has some, definitely has some level of power. And it had been, this had been over an 18-year period. So what went through my mind was, okay, we get into the period of time when the Lord was on earth, and you start looking at the Gospels, and there's three type of miracles that the Lord would handle. And one of them was had to do with nature. You see a few of those in the Scriptures. One of them is just healing. So physically healing in some manner. And then the third one was power over evil spirits. And I began to look at this word. If you look at that, the word or the words, plural, that represent demons, there's quite a list of it, and it was very prominent during the Lord's lifetime. And I'm thinking, okay, did these guys have a warning? Did they understand what a demon was? What about us? Are there demons today in the sense the Scriptures speak of as spirits? I'll tell you this, and we'll read this verse right now before I forget it. First Timothy, and we've read it, I think, already, and I think you're familiar with it. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, we read this. Now the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit or the new man, speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, I would suggest that you take a look at just the many times that the word doctrine is used in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Here it's the doctrines, plural, of devils, and you'll see that in these passages that speak of doctrine, it's the doctrine, period, concerning the Lord himself. So here we have one extreme to the other, too, but this is something that has to do with these Scriptures that address the things concerning the church, which is the body. And so, as this period of time represents that it's going to kind of prophesy up. We have you read on a little bit more, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and he goes on and concerned with several of these things that are associated with the doctrines of devils. And we will see that because of apostasy, the fact that people are turning away from the teaching of Paul here in 1 Timothy, as well as in 2 Timothy, that's going to be associated with latter times, which the latter times were already there. These things were already happening. And I suspect it will be the same thing again in the time that we expect the appearing. And the appearing, I think you have to realize, is most likely associated with the parousia. That is not to say this is the same thing, but the timing on such will be, I would suspect, very close to each other. So there is an appearing for the church, which is his body. There is the coming or the parousia for those who are associated with Israel and their hope and calling. And the fact that one would go after the other in over a certain period of time, whatever that might be, is indicated and associated with an apostasy. So in both cases, that would be the case. But what about these people back here during the gospel time? We will look at verses in the Old Testament that the Lord warned them about, and they would look forward to himself. And now the fact, and you'll note that if you go back to the flood, we've been through that story, and you look through some of the things in the Old Testament scriptures, you will see that there was an outbreak of something, and whether or not that was demonism, there was some level of, there was something about spirits and so that really are associated with what happened during that time. And so those things were not, should not have been unknown to the nation of Israel. We'll look at some verses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that the Lord warned them about to even expect in their lifetime, those who were going through that 40-year period and those who were, who would live on beyond that 40-year period. So, the question is, what about today? Is there spiritism today? And I ran across an article that I will read at some point, that deals with spiritism. And it just happened to be that if you've ever seen some of the writings in Things to Come, it was a series of articles that was, actually the one who led that was Mr. Bollinger. But in about the time that Mr. Bollinger passed away, there was a man who wrote and contributed about 6 or 7 articles. What's interesting about it is he has a solid testimony of Christ and what happened to him in his conversion. But he also dealt with, and they looked into prior to that, demonism. And spiritualism. And he has a testimony that would make you have to at least scratch your head. Whether you believe in this stuff or not, you'd have to scratch your head and say, wow, this guy was part of this. And he talks about he was delivered, how the Lord delivered him to Satan as well as delivered him from Satan. It's kind of interesting. So we might look at that. That has to do with, a century ago, back then. Almost a little bit over 100 years ago that this happened. But it was interesting, I thought, and worthy maybe of a little bit of time so a person can think about it. But anyway, so we have this question mark in our mind, what does that have to do with us today? And I think we will see that it is always something that Satan does. So when the Lord comes to scene, when he comes to earth, we have another outbreak of spiritism or demonism. And that's why we see so many scriptures that deal with that very fact. So we will look at that over the next few weeks. And I've spent a lot of time over the last week going through these things and just the idea of trying to put this together in a manner that can be understood. It's a difficulty in itself, so I'm not sure if I even know how to handle it right. Let's turn over to, before we get going with anything here, let's turn over to Psalm chapter 94. A couple of quick verses here. That I've been drawn to the book lately, because it seems like every subject in the world comes out of, or is covered here in Psalms in some respect. But in 94, let's read, I won't read the whole chapter, but let's start from the beginning. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break into pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. So you can see the psalmist is in a situation where there's a lot of resistance against the Lord and his people. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? So now some questions are asked to answer this psalmist now. He says, understand ye brutish, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, he that made the ear, established the ear, shall he not hear? He's speaking of God, of course. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastises the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teaches man knowledge, shall not he know? So here's a series of questions we probably ought to ask when we get in a situation where we're beginning to doubt the Lord. Where are you at, Lord? And you're praying for something, and it doesn't seem like the Lord is listening, and so forth. And here's a series of answers to the questions we would ask. And that has to do with the fact that, yes, he's there. He's listening. His perfect timing is for us, and he cares about us, and that's why, that's part of the reason we might be going through something. So we read on. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. So right away, here we can see a verse that we can put on our list of things that concern with the mind. The thoughts of man, he speaks of here. And the Lord knows that they are vanity. So he's looking at this psalmist as he's bringing up all these things that are happening, and he's saying, okay, you're not listening to me. I mean, now I'm speaking about Barnabas Bagby. What happens when things come into my life and immediately I start thinking and my mind is flooded with things, and you know, it takes a period of time before I can grasp and put into words to the Lord, yes, I trust you, Lord. I know these things are happening, but it's just not that easy. So, certainly no excuse on our part, but for us who have tasted of the good Lord and know, how good he is, we need to, it's required of us to grow. And points in our life where we're not growing, we need to stop and really concentrate on these scriptures. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit he digged for be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. He's, of course, talking to Israel here, but I think there's a common thread of principle in scriptures that apply to us. He will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. And I know they had a different inheritance, and we can read Ephesians chapter 1, those first 15 verses, a couple of times it talks about his inheritance and his inheritance in the saints. So he would have to, not only that, he would have to cast off himself if he's casting off his inheritance in the saints. So something for us to remember how firm and how sure he is what his purposes are with us. He says, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. And in the Septuagint, that reads in Hades. It's the grave. The silence he speaks of here is the grave. When I said, my foot sleepeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Now here's the verse I want to read. And by the way, the first time we read the word, what's the word we're looking for here? Thoughts. Those were thoughts, those were devices, plans, that was our imagination. So when we go through trials and so forth that are very difficult, and we begin to think things that are, and we're going to see here in a moment what happened to Job, but we begin to think things that are and it overwhelms us and so forth. It's our own imaginations, and that's that vanity he's talking about. Now, what does he say here, though? Now, what happened to this person that's writing this? He says, when I said my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up in the multitude of my thoughts, of these millions of things that are going through my mind that I can't get out of my mind. What does he say here? With my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Now, this word for thoughts has to do with the anxiety that's associated with it. So, of all of these thoughts, guess what? There are some of his thoughts that are available, and he says, in those things, I will be comforted. I will the comforts delight my soul, delight me. So, here, and the word comfort, by the way, in the English, and Mr. Bullinger always points out, Mr. Welch always points out, when he reads a word that has the word comfort in it, the old English means has to do with strength. You know, it's broken into two words. There's calm, which is similar to having something in common, something together, and the word fort, F-O-R-T, we know what that is. It's a stronghold. You build a fort, the military builds a fort. So it has to do with strength. It's more than just easing us of grief or of whatever bothering us. It has to do with strength. So that's what we want. We want not just to be comforted. Yeah, we definitely want to be comforted, but that's not what the Lord has in mind. He wants us to understand his strength, and that strength that comes from the resurrection that raised him from the dead, and from that strength that put him far above all principality and power and might and dominion and on and on and on. So I'll stop there with that passage of scripture. But the Psalms are always a delight for me because there's so many things there that apply to today, to us individually, just the simple principles of walking in this world. So one more quick thing we'll do, and I don't want to spend much time on this because I think you know it well, but I think it's worthy of our attention. So we're talking right now, for the next few weeks, this comparison between what we have in Christ, the mind we have with Christ, and the mind that is associated with the devil. And so we know the book of Job definitely has an association with the devil that he didn't even know about. And let me just read the first few verses of chapter 3. This is after Job had had recognized the fact that something was going on, and he was thanking the Lord for it and so forth. So in chapter 3, the first few verses we read, and this, after this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man's child conceived. Now, wait a minute, Job. After chapters 1 and 2, I thought you were one of the greatest guys that's ever walked this earth because the way he responded. What had happened all of a sudden in Job's life? Well, let's look at chapter 2 real quickly. And you know that the Lord challenged, or that Satan challenged the Lord. He says, yeah, you put a hedge around him and so forth. And he said, verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So let's remember now this whole, the next 30 some odd chapters have to do with Job not knowing the fact that this is all a result of something that Satan was being accomplished. Exactly what we're talking about when we talk about which mind. Is it the mind of Christ or is it of the devil? Is there any possibility that the devil can have anything to do with our mind? And so if you read on, so Satan went forth in the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot into his crown, and he took the potsherd to scrape himself withal. He sat down among the ashes, So if that's not enough, verse 7 and 8, what he's going through and the pain that's associated with it. I mean, I can imagine being in some situation where you have a lot of pain And I don't care how hard you think about, or you try to think about spiritual things, this pain is real, and it definitely consumes your mind. So, you know, this is number one, the first thing that happens to him. Number two, his wife has no pity for him, or his wife says, you know, now she's getting a little selfish in this matter, but she wouldn't understand what he's going through. Then she said unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And I'm not going to say that, you know, she was an evil and all that stuff, but I think she could see the strain on him and so forth, and she just made it. Well, so there's the second thing. He doesn't have any support. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of this evil that was common to him, they came everyone to his home place. And so now what happens is three of his friends come from a distance, hear about it, and verse 12 it says, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they could not recognize him, they lifted up their voice and wept. So here was three guys coming along that meant to do well and so forth. But we're going to find over the next several chapters that their ideas were man's ideas and were of no value. But now Job has an opportunity to open his mouth. And this is when his mind changes, his thoughts change. And so we won't read that chapter. You can go back and read it. And he talks about death and the wishing he was dead. And, you know, all of these things, you might look at all the things that go through his mind. And then compare things here to, maybe things go through our mind too. We don't want to admit that. But we as believers today, we're living under different terms, under grace, so we're going to be expected to, live our life by faith and allow and accept the fact that He has given us a measure of grace or a measure of favor, and that favor is so awesome that He's not going to let something happen to us that shouldn't happen to us and so forth. So we need to remember what that means when He favors us with His grace. But anyway, so here's actually, if you read the entire book of Job, all the statements he makes, you can see how tortured he was or tormented by his conditions and so forth. But and then we see the words of the Lord that changes. So having said that, that's just kind of an introduction to this portion of what we're going to read over the next few weeks. But remember, this is associated with the devil. So the question we're going to try to answer, what about us today? What have we to do with those type of things? So at this point, I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 5:15. So we've got a mind that he's going to tell us and give us a name for. So let's read, what did I say? Mark chapter 5. I'm just going to read the one verse, and then we're going to back up and get some context. Mark 5:15, we read this. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the demon. Demons, plural. And had the legion, forget how many legions, probably tells us here, but he not only had demons, but he had, if you read this whole passage, you'll see that he had 2,000, at least 2,000 demons. So, this is real. This is during the lifetime of Christ. This is very shortly after he began his ministry. The Lord himself, after John the Baptist was off the scene, so to speak. And so here he says, he was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So here we have the word, or the mind called the right mind. Now that is not to say this is the incorrect mind. He's not saying here, okay, we each need to be have the right mind, and be, which means we're good, and we're going to have a good mind, and so forth. This mind means, this has to do with his sanity. This has the fact that
he had demons that overpowered him, and he had that mind that was associated with that. So he was not in his right mind, and that is what we consider our normal mind. But this was a mind that was real at that time, and if you look at the number of times the Lord healed those who were of that manner, it's a big list, so it'll make you think a little bit further, I think, considering what the Lord did and accomplished. So this was part of his ministry. The Lord's ministry was dealing with this. Now, I'm going to suggest another thing here, and that is, if you look at the first verse of chapter 5, he says, and they came over to the other side of the sea. We're going to go back even before this. I'm going to go back and get some context here, because he's going to do something with his disciples that they needed to see. Into the country of the Gadarenes. So this one who had the unclean was a Gentile. I don't think I can find any other means of... I look through this thinking, okay, maybe this is a Jew or something, but this was a Gentile. And I'm thinking, what in the world is the Lord dealing with Gentiles now at this part of his ministry? At some point in time, he's going to tell his own not to go into the way of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not going to be part of that ministry. And yet, and I don't have that verse at my fingertips, this is not the first time there's 30 some odd times, I haven't counted them all, that he deals with this issue of those who have this, have demons. So we'll look at that over time here. But I started going backwards in context, and I had to go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Mark. So if you look at the three synoptic gospels, those which carry the similar gospel, the book of John is not one that is handled in the same sense. And that makes sense because that was written after Acts 28, and that was written to the world. And so the things that we see, the miracles and things that we see in the book of John, are not called miracles, they're called signs. And there's 8 specific signs there for Gentiles, as well as any Jew today, should be able to understand the importance of the book of John in the gospel there. But his book is way different than what we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And when you look through here, and if you compare scripture to scripture, you know, there's another occasion where he dealt with a man with whose name was Legion. Now off the top of my head, I'm not sure if this isn't the one, but there's one where there's 2 guys who are demonized, and it sounds almost exactly like the same story. So there's, between looking at Mark, Matthew, Luke, and comparing those stories, they're not always the same thing. If you think about it, the Lord's ministry was over 3 years long. He went and he saw hundreds and healed hundreds and thousands of people. And to think there's only occurrence of this passage that we've got here, to say that there's 2 or 3 passages that say the same thing, is not true. The fact that you need to look at, and Bullinger does that a lot in his companion, or in the companion Bible, he looks at some of the differences between these things. So synoptically, these are not the same events necessarily, and you have to look deeper. And there's a reason behind that. Mark is the one who writes the least amount in his is the smallest, shall we say, of the Gospels. He's very short and to the point. And so I'm going to take you back real quickly. And you can see how, all the way back to the first few words in the first chapter. And let me keep this on in line here. So the first, starting in verse 4, we begin with John did baptize in the wilderness. So we meet John the Baptist, and we have a short series of verses. We're going to read them. Short series of verses on the fact that he had a ministry. And then you go to verse 7. And so the Lord was, 7 through 11, the Lord is baptized by John the Baptist. Verse 8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And we read a little bit further, verse 12, the very next thing that happens, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. So here we only have two verses in Mark's account. You go to the other accounts, they give you much more detail than that. Luke and Matthew are both do. So, like I say, Mark is keeping things pretty concise here, but to the point. And if you stop and think about it, there's a good reason for it. In verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So, once again, just a few words said about John being put into prison, and we have some of the things we see in some of the other gospels. So he's, once again, to the point. He's taking us through this in a way that there's certain things that he wants us to see. And at that time, verse 15 is saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So the Lord now goes into Galilee. And by the way, if you study the gospels, it appears to me that most of the time that the Lord spent was in northern Israel. Every time it seems like, and I don't say this as a fact, every time he gets close to Jerusalem, there's a whole lot more resistance. Once he's down in Judea, there are more, this is of course where the Sanhedrin is where all the people are there, and he's judged more severely. It's not to say that that's not the case in Galilee, but now he spends most of his ministry in near the Sea of Galilee, and we'll see that this morning. So we have that to think about. If you look at verse 16, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. So people say, well, this is where the Lord gets his disciples together. Well, that's only two. Go a little bit further here, verse 19. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John. So we have James and John. So we have four of them. His brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. So two of them are fishermen, two of them are mending their nets. And that word mending, if you recall, if you've ever listened to the Pleroma, we find this also in Ephesians chapter 4, when it speaks of, and now I've got to go over there and find it and read it because I can't think of the verse. It speaks of the fact that they were being, what's the word? Yes, adjusted. Thank you. The adjusting of the saints. Same word. So here he has two types of occupations. There's two who are fishermen, and there were those who were mending their nets. So you see that the fishermen, their value is only as good as their nets. And there's other workers that were important, just as important. They were mending the nets. So we think of that in a figurative example of the fact that the Lord uses all types of people and so forth. But there's only four here. So just from that standpoint of what we've been talking about, he's pretty concise and he doesn't get into any detail about any others. And straight away he called them. And they're going to be the key guys that he goes to most of the time when he reads throughout these gospels. Straight away he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired service and went after him, and they went into Capernaum. And if you've been to Israel, you've met him as everyone at the table that I'm sitting at here. We've been to Israel. We've been to Capernaum. And I have a very strong view in my mind, picture in my mind of the probably the very synagogue that he's going to talk about here that still exists today. There's no roof on it. The walls are still standing. And you can walk in and see this very place that the Lord's speaking of here. And it's not as big as you would think of it. It's not this humongous church that'll handle 50,000 people. It probably can only handle 100 and 150, I don't know. But anyway, most of their ministry you're going to see is in the northern part of Israel. And that's where the 10 tribes were that were separated from the other two tribes. This is a place where he was, he, as I say, spent most of his time. He lived there for a while. This is where Peter came from. And so it says that straight away on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. There's a purpose for this, I'm going to tell you. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one had authority and not as the scribes. So he definitely made a difference in what he was saying. And they had to admit that this guy knew what he was talking about. He was very honest, and he lived the life that he spoke. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. So the very first miracle in the book of Mark that we see has to do with the unclean spirits. And we're going to find, if we had a map and you looked at where they're at here, that this area just north of them is where the Gadarenes are. We're going to read another passage, I believe, when we get over to, I see we're not going to have time to do this today, over in Mark 5 that we started to read. There is a mention of the name of a city called Decapolis, and it is Gentile territory. And I will give you one of the things that is important here in Mark 5, and that is the fact that he healed that man. He was a Gentile, but look what he did with him. Let's go over to 5, and I'm going to stop with this. We're going to come back next week and go into this in more detail, read this story. He says that in verse 6, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. He cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus?" That is, the demons inside cried this out. "Thou Son of the Most High, I adjure thee by God that thou harm me not." For he said unto them, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was, we know the story about that he says, they were now into the mountain with a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them to leave. So we remember the story where they run into the sea and they die there. But notice in verse 13, there's 2,000 of them. And we read a little bit further, and I'm going to close with this. In verse 15, this is the verse we kind of started with here. "And they came to Jesus to see him and see him that was possessed with the devil. They came to see this one who was possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. So this is the first time they've ever seen this guy sane, shall we say. And they that saw it told them how he befell him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was coming to the ship, he that had possessed the devil prayed him that he might be with him. And so here was the large answer to that. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. Here was a Gentile. He couldn't allow this to happen. But, at the time, he didn't cast him off. He didn't call him names or anything. He says, "He suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." And he depended and began to publish in Decapolis. So Decapolis represents 10 cities of Gentiles. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. We will notice through the Gospels that it's the Gentiles that probably have the most faith. I don't think we find any Gentiles that the Lord speaks of not having faith. In fact, he speaks about how faithful they were. Primarily because this was not for them, this truth was not for them, at least at this point in time. But we will see in this very context that his own disciples did not have faith. And the very reason, I believe, if you go back to chapter 4, just before this, the disciples go across Galilee, the Sea of Galilee with the Lord, and he was asleep in the ship, and you know the great wind blows up and so forth. And the Lord talks to them about their unfaith. But then the very next thing he does is he takes a Gentile and removes the demon, and here is one who had more faith in his own. We'll look at that. I think this may take a while to get through some of these things, but this is just a start. So what we're dealing with now is the right mind, and the right mind, once again, is the same mind. And we're going to see that that the devil himself has some level of over man's mind. We're going to see that Paul talks about delivering a couple of people to the devil. We're going to see in Corinthians, he talks about there are some that will be delivered to allow Satan to have some level of judgment upon them, and they're going to die from it. So there's a lot of things here that are associated with this idea of a right mind and a sane mind, and primarily with possession of demons and so forth. So I think it's somewhat important. It'll help us understand what is associated with the last days that he speaks about in Timothy. So let's stop there, and I'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to this entire world, and for the sacrifice of your Son, and for the faithfulness of your Son in the complete work that he completed on earth. And we ask that you remind us of that continually, because that was the mind, the unselfish mind that we read of in Philippians. Thank you for each believer here. Once again, we ask your hand upon those in great need, and remind them also of what you have in your word for each of us. In these things, we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.